Dear congregation, when the Pope tempted one aristocrat in Geneva in the 16th century, seeking to lure him back to the Roman Catholic cause by promising him a rich estate, John Calvin wrote to this one who was tempted, "Let his money perish with him, who prefers all the riches in the world before one day's communion with Jesus Christ." Communion with Jesus Christ must be the pulse that beats in your life and mine with the greatest fervency. This morning, if you were to record on a piece of paper what your greatest desire is in life, could you say, "To fellowship with God, His Son, the Father, the Spirit, and His people"? Do you yearn for spiritual, God-centered fellowship? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning as we examine John's aims in writing the first epistle. And our text is 1 John 1, 3 and 4. You recall that 3 weeks ago we've looked at the background of the Epistle of John. We looked at John's remarkable confession of Christ in those opening verses, His pre-existence, His humanity, and that He was the Word of Life. And now John says in verses 3 and 4, "I've set these things before you in this epistle for the following purposes." Verses 3 and 4. "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So with God's help, we want to look at John's aims in writing the first epistle of John. First, fellowship with the saints. We write these things, we declare these things, John says, that ye may have fellowship with us. Second, fellowship with God. "And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And thirdly, fellowship that reaps full joy. "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So John's aims in writing his first epistle: fellowship with the saints, fellowship with God, and fellowship that reaps full joy. Perhaps you recall 3 weeks ago that John's motivation in writing this first epistle was to defend the churches from the errors of the Docetists and the Gnostics, both of whom denied the real and living humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now John says in this epistle and in our text this morning that though this is his motivating force, he's not going to spend all his time polemically attacking these errors. He does by implication throughout the epistle. We'll see that again and again. But that's not his major purpose. His major purpose is not negative only to defend, but it is positive to know and to experience true Christian fellowship, true joy, true assurance. But what John is saying in these opening four verses is that the only way to this fellowship, the only way to this true joy, is through true knowledge. You can't have a distorted view of the Lord Jesus Christ and have genuine fellowship with one another and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that has very far-reaching consequences for us still today. Because there are many people that say today, especially in the modern ecumenical movement, it doesn't matter so precisely what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ahead and have fellowship with one another, even if you believe differently about Him. Because after all, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. No, says John. You must believe in His divinity. You must believe in His humanity. You must believe in that one whom we have heard and whom we have seen and whom we have tasted. And when you believe in Him, then Him whom I have declared to you, we have declared to you, you may have fellowship with us. Paul says in Ephesians 5:11 that we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Sometimes we're in danger of forgetting that today. Jehovah's Witness comes on your door. He gives you literature to read. Well, Jehovah's Witness is a person that denies the humanity, the real divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the humanity, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Jehovah's Witness person believes heresy. He walks in the unfruitful works of darkness by his very belief, Paul says. We are not to read that literature. We should politely refuse it. We are to have no fellowship with the works of darkness, Paul says. That's what John is saying here. We cannot fellowship, you see, with those who do not believe in the divinity and the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the negative. But the positive is, we invite you in all the churches, John is writing all the surrounding churches, we invite you through a right view of the Lord Jesus Christ to come and to have fellowship with us, to have communion of saints with us. And so John's goal in writing this epistle, is to promote this fellowship for all those who believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And he sees this fellowship as a great privilege and a great responsibility. And he will come back to this theme repeatedly throughout this epistle. So it's a very important theme. We need to address it and lay the foundation for it this morning. Now the Greek word which John uses throughout his epistle for this fellowship is a well-known word, koinonia. And koinonia means to have a mutual, intimate sharing. To have things in common. To be united in beliefs and in purpose. And what John is referring to is, of course, the communion of saints, the fellowship of saints, that God's people have a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the body of Christ and He the head. The same Spirit dwells in them all, uniting them to God and to each other. Our Belgian Confession of Faith says it so beautifully. It says, they are joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God's people are many sheep in one flock. They are many stones in one building. They are many branches in one vine. There is a unity. There is a fellowship among the children of God. A fellowship that we must treasure, that we must promote. That must be the aim and the goal of our spiritual lives. Boys and girls, let me try to explain that to you by using our families as examples. Nothing can replace fellowship or communion. Fellowship and communion mean the same thing, boys and girls. In our families. Isn't that true? There's nothing like a family get-together. No one can take the place, husbands and wives, of your spouse. No one can take the place of your dad and mom. And no one can take the place of your children or your brothers and sisters. If you have a child who's going away hundreds of miles, thousands of miles to school this week, There will still be a special bond, even though you are far away from each other. Because you know that no one else's child can commune with you like your own. There's something special in family bonding, in family communion. There's a special, intimate relationship. If you haven't seen a brother or sister, if you're older and perhaps they live in a different city for some time, and you meet each other, you immediately feel that bonding again, don't you? It's right there. You don't have to warm up. It's right there. You belong to the same family. Now it's like that among God's people because there's a spiritual bond, a spiritual tie. There's a blood connection spiritually through every believer's engrafting into the vine, Jesus Christ. And so if a believer is 1,000 miles or 3,000 miles away from you and you go to visit him and you land in the airport and on the way home, to his home, you feel already this sense of communion and you confess, I believe in the communion of saints. Well, John says, it's this kind of communion, this spiritual bonding that I want to promote in this epistle. This commonality of the experience of God's people. Isn't that a beautiful thing, congregation? God's people have the same struggles with sin. They can identify with each other as they cry out mutually with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? They have the same desires and love for Christ. The same joys in embracing Him by faith. The same esteem for Him who is the chief among 10,000 and altogether lovely. And loving Christ, you see. They love all those who love Christ. So they love one another. John says later on in this epistle, everyone that loveth Him, Jesus, that begat them, loveth Him also that is begotten of Him. So everyone that loveth Jesus, who regenerates you, loves all those who are regenerated or born again by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's all these common experiences. God's people are united because they know the same sense of forgiveness of sin, the same adoption into the family of God, the same holy warfare, the same hope of eternal glory. Well, John says, that's our goal. I write these things to you. I declare these things to you about Jesus that you may have fellowship with us. Now that means, congregation, that God's people should never be selfish Christians. They should always be seeking to promote this fellowship and this friendship among each other. And the Bible tells us several ways in which God's people ought to strive to befriend each other with love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just mention several of them quickly to you. True believers, first of all, instruct and comfort each other in love. Remember how Jesus did that with the disciples on the way to Emmaus. And the wise man says in Proverbs 27, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. That is particularly true of God's people. But then too, God's people encourage and edify each other. David said of his friends in a former day, a beautiful day, we took sweet counsel together and we walked into the house of God in company. And Paul said in Romans 14, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. God's people too converse and share with each other. We read in Malachi 3, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on His name. But also the Bible says that God's people in this communion that John is promoting should admonish and warn each other in love. God says, thou shalt not suffer sin upon thy brother, but rebuke him. And that task can only be done, of course, where there's real fellowship. David says in Psalm 145, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head." And then too, God's people in this communion pray for and with each other. David says, "My prayer shall also be in their calamities." And when the church was waiting for the Holy Spirit, we read, "These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication." And finally, God's people serve and love each other. We read in Acts 2 that they had all things common and continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, eating their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. Well, John says, these are the things I want to promote. I want to bind the children of God into this kind of spiritual fellowship. This is why I write to you. This is why I declare all these things to you, that you may have fellowship with us, that you may speak from heart to heart, that we may be bonded together, that when fellow believers rejoice, we may rejoice. When they weep, we may weep. When they fall into sin, we may care enough to lovingly confront them and restore them to fellowship with God and His people by His Spirit. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, if we claim grace, is this a great aim in our lives personally? Do we strive for fellowship with the saints? Do we strive to promote, to share, to love, to pray for our fellow believers in this church, in this gathering? You know what is amazing in our cold day, in which people are so distant from each other, that even God's people can be impacted by a spirit of isolation. But that isolation is a foreign concept to the New Testament and to John. If you're a believer, you see, you will have as your goal the fellowship of fellow believers. You will take the time. You will have the desire. You will exercise communion of saints. My question to you this morning is, do you? Do you? Some weeks ago, we had the Lord's Supper. There were a number of new communicants on the Lord's Supper. If you're a child of God, may I ask you just to consider this. How many of those communicants have you spoken to since the Lord's Supper? Have you fellowshiped with? Have you gotten to know spiritually? Now you say, we're a large congregation. It's hard to get to know. Well, that's true. It's hard to get to know everybody. That's true. But have you approached any of them? Have you spoken with any of them heart to heart? Do you have as one of the great goals of your life to fellowship? To know your spiritual brothers and sisters in the adopted family to which you belong? See, already John's aim is a very searching question. Are you too burdened with John's desire that there may be more fellowship among us? And we are very grateful for the fellowship that there is, and there is a great deal of fellowship. But I ask every believer in the sight of God this morning, are you fellowshipping with your fellow believers as you ought? Or have you developed a kind of critical spirit that criticizes them and doesn't love them, and your prayers have waxed cold for them and distant? You've begun to isolate yourself. You've begun to think that perhaps you aren't being treated right. You've begun to think selfish thoughts instead of reaching out. You're introverting back into yourself. John admonishes you this morning, turn from those evil ways of criticizing your brother and your sister and fellowship with your brother and sister. Seek their best welfare. Serve them. Forget yourself and think of them. We write these things to you. We declare the things of Jesus Christ to you, that you may fellowship one with another. There is hardly anything so grievous to hear as to hear of children of God who come to our church and perhaps settle in our church or just are passing through. And sometimes some of them have to say, no one fellowship with me. No one comes up to me. I feel so alone. What a sad thing that would be to have to say that in the church of Jesus Christ. When the great goal of every Christian ought to be to fellowship one with another. But now John says, this fellowship with one another is a fellowship that is not an end in itself, but it's a fellowship that flows out of fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, this fellowship with one another is so real and so valuable. Look at the end of verse 3. Because truly, this is the bottom line, our fellowship with one another is really rooted in our fellowship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a stupendous thought, congregation. That a worm of the dust could fellowship with Him whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, through His Son whom He sent to suffer and die, who is very God of very God, and who is real human man whom we have touched and seen and handled. What an amazing thing. What an astonishing fact. What an unspeakable privilege. Communion. Fellowship. With the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you see what John is saying. He's saying, you Gnostics, you are wrong. This fellowship isn't reserved just for the especially enlightened. And you Docetists, you are wrong. This fellowship is not some enthusiastic fancy with one who is not real man. But this fellowship is a fellowship that is the birthright of every true believer. Every true believer fellowships with other believers out of a fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father. And this is a fellowship that is at the very core of the lives of God's people. It is the heartbeat of spiritual life. It is the heartbeat of their desire. It is the heartbeat of everything. To fellowship with the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the desire of Christ too. You know that well-known text in Revelation 3 when Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." Now, those words indeed probably have some kind of evangelistic implications. But first and foremost, you see, in the context of the message to the church of Laodicea, this is Jesus Christ coming to His believing people, to the church He has purchased with His own blood. And He's saying, I want to fellowship with you. I want to commune with you. Too often, people think that spiritual life only involves getting born again. That's just the beginning, friends. God doesn't redeem us just to redeem us. God redeems us to fellowship with us, to restore to us what we lost in paradise. And what we lost in paradise, most of all, was fellowshipping. Communing with God. Well, that leads us, of course, to the question, what really is this communion with God? What does it mean to fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ? Well, John Owen wrote a whole book on it, a classic book called Communion with God. It's a wonderful book. I would advise you to read it and to meditate upon it. And John Owen gives this definition. He says, our communion with God is His communication of Himself
to us with our returning unto Him of that which He requireth and accepteth. And that flows from, Owen goes on to say, that union which in Jesus Christ we have with Him. Now what is Owen saying? Well, he's saying two things. He's saying, first of all communion with God and His Son flows out of union with Jesus Christ. Sort of like a marital relationship, you see. If you are married, you are in a sacred union with your wife. And all intimate communion flows out of the foundation of your marital relation, your union with your spouse. So Owen says, out of union with Christ, the lover of our souls, we engage in communion with God. But the second thing Owen is saying here is a fascinating thing, an important thing. He's saying all communion with God functions by way of mutual communication. Did you hear what he said? Our communion with God is His communication of Himself to us with our returning unto Him of the graces that He requires and accepts. So, communion with God is a giving from God to us, a receiving by us through faith, and a responding, a giving of ourselves back unto God again. Now, this Greek word I mentioned, koinonia, is used on occasion in the Greek language to describe this intimate relationship. It's actually used at times to describe the marital relationship, this bonding. And so what John is saying is, we have been married to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have fellowship with Him out of that union. And that must be our goal, that must be our desire. And all this book that I'm writing to you, these five chapters, I'm writing to you, not only that you may have fellowship with one another, but I'm writing to you that you may know and that you may increase in that knowledge of this wonderful marital communion with God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John Owen picks up on that as well in his book. This is what he says, a beautiful statement. He says, now Christ delights exceedingly in His saints. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. His heart is glad in us. Imagine that. Can you believe that? His heart is glad in us without sorrow. And every day whilst we live is His wedding day to us. And thoughts of communion with the saints were the joy of His heart from all eternity. Oh, what an astonishing thing, congregation. God was the initiator. God determined to fellowship with poor sinners like you and me from all eternity. The Son, from all eternity, anticipated with relish the day that He may commune with you, dear child of God. And shall you then not respond to that communion, or respond only with lukewarmness and coldness? And this communion isn't only the Son's joy, it is the Father's joy as well. We read in Zephaniah 3, verse 17, a very wonderful statement. God says there, I will rejoice, He's speaking of His people, I will rejoice over thee with joy, I will rest in my love, I will joy over thee with singing. Can you comprehend that? That's God sovereignly fellowshipping with His people. He says, I rejoice in thee. I rejoice in communing with poor sinners redeemed by my own blood. Dear child of God, your heavenly Father rejoices in you despite all your infirmities and sins and wickedness. He rejoices in you when you cannot rejoice in yourself through the blood of His only begotten Son. And Zephaniah says something more. He says, He rests in His own love. The Hebrew is actually, he is silent in his own love. He's content, you see. He rests. He's satisfied with his own love to us, if we're true believers. And that satisfaction, that silence, that resting, is a holy silence. It's a rejoicing silence. It's a silence beyond words. It's God's joy over His people is too deep for words. Spurgeon has a very bold statement. He says, God is deaf and dumb in His love, as if He heard no voice of accusation against His chosen. He means that with reverence, that God is so satisfied with His own love that He enters into holy silence with His people. He rests in it. And if He's satisfied with it, and He rests in His own love to us, ought we not be satisfied with His love? And ought we not rest in His love? And ought not we have moments of fellowship through holy silence as we stand in amazement before the love of God shown to us in Christ Jesus our Lord? But then says Zephaniah, a crowning statement, He rejoices in thee. Is singing. Think of that. The triune God created the world and the angels sang for joy, but we don't read that God sang. He said it was very good, but we don't read that He sang. We don't read that He sings over the works of His providence, marvelous though they be. But when it comes to redemption, when it comes to fellowshipping with His people, we read that the triune God breaks out into singing. He sings with joy over the soul of His turtle dove. He sings with joy over love to His people. And this, you see, is the Son of God's recompense for Gethsemane and for Golgotha. He hears His Father's voice singing, fellowshipping with Him and fellowshipping with His people. And you see, dear child of God, if God communes with you, if He sings over you through His eternal love of communion decreed to you, and through the fulfillment of that love on Golgotha, and through working out that love within you through regeneration and conversion, ought not you sing His praises and commune with Him? And so what is John doing? Well, he's saying to us here, we fellowship with one another, and that fellowship is rooted in our fellowship with God and with His Son. And the grand goal of all this, you see, is that we may end in God, communing with God who initially communes with us. God is always the initiator. It is always communion coming from us to God, or from God to us, rather. And then we respond so that it goes from us back to God. But now notice, too, that when John speaks here, he speaks in a corporate way. He speaks of the covenantal nature of communion with God. Let me just focus on the pronouns, the plural pronouns. In verse 3, he says, we declare we unto you, not I to one of you, but we unto you, all the churches, which we have seen, we as all the apostles, they were eyewitnesses. They've heard Him, they've seen Him, they've handled Him. Which we have seen and heard, that ye, plural, all the churches, also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that does not mean that fellowship with God is not intensely personal. It is. But there is also something corporate, communal in nature, family in nature, about fellowship with God. The Puritan David Clarkson has a wonderful sermon in which he explains that the greatest communion with God takes place in the congregation of the saints. In corporate worship is where we reach the heights of communion with God. Oh, there can be very special private experiences. Oh, yes. But generally speaking, you see, God says in His Word that He loves the courts of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob. And Paul says in Ephesians 3 that he could not comprehend the love of God in Christ Jesus in its breadth, in its depth, in its height, together with all the saints. And so you see what is happening is that John is telling us here that his great goal in writing us and in bringing God's Word to us is that not only privately we may commune with one another and commune with God, but that publicly, corporately, we may enter into covenantal fellowship with the Most High God, together with all the saints, and may rise above our incipiently selfish, privatized religion, and may find in sweet fellowship with God's people, in the midst of the courts of Zion, reason to praise God and to fellowship with Him, to commune with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now that communion, John says, takes on a Trinitarian shape. It is communion with the Father and with the Son by the Holy Spirit. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, comma, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, the implication is, as John will outline later, by the Spirit. So that leads our forefathers, and John Owen in particular in this wonderful book, to argue that the communion that God's people have with God usually focuses particularly on one divine person, never separating that person from the other two. But when we commune with God, that communion usually brings to the foreground one of the three persons. Now, John Owen explains what we call distinct communion with the persons of the Trinity. And what he says is this. He says, when we commune with the Father, that communion is primarily a communion of love. And what he does is he goes through the Scriptures and he looks at all the places where it speaks of the Father particularly communing with His people. Like John 16, the Father Himself loveth you. And he finds again and again, in the New Testament Scriptures in particular, that the primary mode of fellowship between the Father and a redeemed sinner is the fellowship of love. And he says, when the Father shows that love, the sinner receives His love by faith and returns this love to Him by faith. And so when you as a believer experience the love of the Father filling your soul through Christ, of course, never divorced from Christ, and you may rest in the bosom of the Father through His Son, you may return with love your desire, your heart to the Father. And that return love consists, says Owen, of rest, resting in the Father, of delight, delighting in the Father, of reverence, revering Him and His love, and obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so when we have obstacles in our relationship with God and our communion with God seems to break down, we must remember, says Owen, that God's love to us is first. We must not look at ourselves or our love first of all. We can look at our love as a confirming sign after we've looked at the love of God, which generates love in return. But you begin with God, Owen says. If you want assurance and fellowship and communion, don't begin with yourself. You'll see every reason why you should never have communion with God. But if you want communion with the Father, you look at the Father's love in Christ to you. And you meditate on that. And then you return that love to Him by the grace of His Holy Spirit. So he says the antecedent love, that's the primary love, the first love of the Father, works within you a return love to the mediator, and through the mediator, to the heart of the Father Himself. We have fellowship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in a communion of love. But then Owen goes on to say that when you search the New Testament Scriptures and you look at communion with the Son, the primary focus is on the word grace. That's love too, of course. But our communion with the Son is particularly a communion of grace because everything about the Lord Jesus Christ is pure, free, sovereign grace to us. John says, John 1:16, of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Literally, grace on top of grace. Grace that keeps coming, pile on top of grace. Everything about Jesus, every aspect of His offices, His states, His natures, His benefits, and His person, His essence, is pure grace to His people. There is the given grace that the Father has given Him. There is the purchased grace He's given Himself by blood. And there is the marital grace by which, you see, through Christ, through union with Christ, we are wedded to God. And John Owen makes the most of that, doesn't he? As that conjugal relationship. He says Christ woos and wins His bride when He enters into fellowship with her. And He draws her to receive and to embrace and to submit unto Himself as her husband, as her Lord, as her Savior. You see, this is what John says. I write to you these things, congregation, he says, that you may enter into this marital relationship, that you may surrender to this great bridegroom. Listen to how Owen explains this. He says, when the soul consents to take Christ on his own terms, to save him in his own way, a way of free grace, and says, Lord, I would have had thee and salvation in my way, that it might have been partly by my endeavors, partly by the works of the law that I produce, but now I am made willing by thee to receive thee and to be saved in thy way merely by grace. And though I would have walked in my own mind, yet now I wholly give up myself to be ruled by thy Spirit. For in thee I have righteousness, in thee I have strength, in thee I am justified, and in thee do I glory. Then, when the soul reaches that point, you see, rests in Christ alone, then doth it carry on communion with Christ as to the grace of His person, and it sees all comeliness and eminency in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's communion with Christ. I receive Him just as He is, and I delight in Him. Let me compare that for a moment to an earthly marriage. Assuming you have a very wonderful relationship with your spouse, and you're a husband, you believe that your wife knows that you love her. And yet you tell her that every day, don't you? Every day you tell her, sometimes 5, 10 times a day, that you love her with all your heart. You know that she knows that you would rather be with her than with any other person in the whole world. And yet you tell her that, don't you? And you exalt her. And you bring delight and sweetness to her heart when you tell her these things, as you do to your own heart as you meditate on those things. Well, when we commune with Jesus back in return, it's the same thing, congregation. As we tell Jesus how wonderful He is and how lovely He is and that He is the fairest of the fair and excellency itself and that we love Him who first loved us, we delight His heart as He receives our communion and we delight our own heart as we meditate on the sweetness and the loveliness and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Owen goes on to say, when we have that fellowship, we have not only a marital relationship, but we also strive then for marital chastity. We want to be faithful to our husband, to our bridegroom, to our Redeemer. We want to have no other bridegrooms. We want to have no other lovers. We want to love Him alone. And we want to yield our lives in mutual resignation to this Savior. To Him who resigned Himself on Calvary's cross for our welfare. We commune back with Him and resign ourselves to Him. And we cry out, take me as Thy willing bondservant, O Lord Jesus. And use me, and let my life be nothing but a life of service to Thee, the living God. And so the crowning apex of this communion is this marital relation. Or you could say, this relation of adoption. Being brought into the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Communing with Him. Well, how is it all done? It's all done by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It's a Spirit that helps us to remember the words of Christ, who teaches us what they mean, who glorifies Christ, who spreads the love of God out in our hearts, who shows us by His own testimony that we are children of God, who seals us, who assures us of His own self as an earnest to us, who adopts us, who anoints us, who grants us the Spirit of supplication. Now, John doesn't mention the Spirit directly here because it is a special ministry of the Spirit to bring us the great and precious promises of the Father and the blessings of the Gospel in His Son. But let us never forget that all our fellowship is always through and by the Holy Spirit. Well, says John, these are our goals. Our goals are that you may fellowship with one another, that you may fellowship with the Father, and you may fellowship with the Son. And truly, congregation, we've only scratched the surface this morning. We are worms of the dust. We're over our heads. When it comes to communion with distinct persons of the Trinity, it is too wonderful for us. The old Scottish divines used to say of things like this, 'tis better felt than telt. You can't explain it in words. David Clarkson said, he that hath communion with God is in heaven while he is on earth. This is the gate of paradise, and it puts us into the very suburbs of heaven. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable and unspeakable is this wonderful, sacred communion with God. And what does this communion reap in our hearts? It reaps joy. That's what John says last of all. And these things write we unto you. I have these purposes of fellowship, that you may enter into joy, that your joy may be full. When a couple comes to me for marriage, sometimes I ask them, what kind of a marriage do you want? Do you want an A-plus marriage, or do you want a B-minus marriage, or you want a D-minus marriage? And they smile and say, we want an excellent marriage. Of course they do. They want a marriage full of joy. Is there anyone in this audience this morning, anyone in our congregation that does not want to be truly full of joy? No one. Well, says John, how can you obtain a cup of full joy? You obtain a cup of full joy by fellowshipping with one another, by fellowshipping with the Father, and by fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship with God is the foundation of all true joy. Just like our disfellowshipping with God in paradise is the foundation of all our sorrow and all our sin and all our wretchedness. And all our misery. Now may I ask you, dear congregation, do you know something of this true fellowship with God? Do you know something of the joy of being a true Christian? Something of the joy that flows out of knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father with your mind and with your soul. A real Savior. Not a Gnostic Savior. Not a Docetist Savior. Not an unreal man. But loving a real God-man. A personable, a warm, a living, a vital, a true, a faithful Savior. And through Him, loving a real Father. Now you understand what John is saying. He's saying, we've heard Him. We've seen Him. We've touched Him. He's revealed Himself to us. We know He's a genuine Savior. He's the only Savior. And we write these things to you, beloved churches. We write these things to you that you may fellowship with us and fellowship with the Savior, that your joy may be full. As Paul said to the Philippians, rejoice, and again I say unto you, rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Always in the truth of a real Savior. Thanks be to God, dear children of God. Our faith is not founded on our whimsical imaginations. It is not founded on our imagined fancies. It is founded on the Rock of Ages. It's not founded on our opinions. And so we don't say to people in the world around us, well, that's right. You have your opinion, I have mine. As long as you're sincere in what you believe, it's all right. You'll get to heaven somehow. No, there's only one way to heaven, says John. There's only one way to true fellowship. That's through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the world say what it wants about Jesus of Nazareth, but you and I must know a personal, saving, fellowshipping relationship with this glorious Savior. So, we don't build our faith on the shifting sands of anyone's ideas or opinions, but we build it on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, I close this morning. And as I do so, I want to stress just one or two things with you briefly. Especially to you, dear young people. Remember what Calvin said. One day's fellowship with Jesus Christ is worth more than all the estates of this world. Oh, I beg you not to give your heart to Satan or to this world's pursuits, but to surrender and bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give you true joy, something the world can never give you. And finally, I need to ask, and I close with this question. Do people see in how we live? And do they sense in what we say that for us, communion with the Father and with His Son is the very height, the apex of all our aspirations this side of eternity. Amen.